I got to confess to you that I've been in church as a pastor for many, many, many years, and I have been never been asked about a formata. Scott, I was wondering if that was a brand of a Nissan car I wasn't familiar with. Are y'all familiar with the formata? I'm like, what? So, Jamie, once again, I'm teachable, right? One of those moments, I was thinking formata, tostada, what in the world is a formata? So anyway, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let's dive in to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Can you imagine a world without sin? Can you imagine a universe that is not defiantly rebelling against its creator? Can you imagine what it would be like to be without the curse of sin on this world? Well, that's the picture that we get in Revelation chapter 21. This is a God-centered universe. This is a God-honoring universe. This is a place where God is loved and adored and worshiped and obeyed for who He is by His new creation community, by the bride that we just sang about, by the church. And so no wonder the refrain would be, "Come, Lord Jesus, bring this about. We need this. We are desperate for this reality to come into existence, and we should be expecting it." We should be expecting it because of what the Bible taught us and teaches us. Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says this, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive or keep until the time for restoring all the things. We were told that in Acts chapter 3, that the time is coming for the restoration of all things because Jesus is the only one who has the power and the authority to do that. That's why it's not going to happen until He comes again, whom heaven must keep until the time for restoring all things. What are we restoring? We're restoring the untarnished beauty and glory of the Garden of Eden, where there was no sin, where there was no evil, where there was no rebellion, and where there was no disobedience and curse. Now notice in the Acts 3, 20 and 21, it says, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. That should make you wonder. I wonder where the prophet spoke about this long ago. I'm glad you asked. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 19. Isaiah writes about the new heaven and the new earth in a futuristic vision that God prophetically allows him to see. The Bible says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." In other words, the readers of Revelation 21 should not have been surprised at the language, because the language is simply matching up with what Isaiah prophesied thousands of years before. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." That's our role. That's our glory. That's our delight. That you and I get to enjoy, be glad, and rejoice forever in what God has created, this new heaven and new earth. "For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy." Now that passage is going to come directly into contact with this, because in Revelation 21, we have a new Jerusalem, right? I create this new Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Oh, friends, that is the message of Revelation 21, foretold in Isaiah 65, 17 and 19. Now, this is no surprise to us because we know the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That old earth, that place of rebellion, that place of separation will be replaced with a new earth. An earth where there is perfect fellowship with God forever, uninterrupted. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21 gives us another clue as to why we need a new heaven and a new earth. This will be up on the screen as I read it. Revelation 8, 19 through 21. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility. That creation is frustrated by sin's curse, by sin's presence. Everything in creation got more difficult and more complicated when sin entered into this world. That's what futility means. And it wasn't because the creation signed up for it willingly, but because of him. Who's the him? Adam. Because Adam subjected it in hope. Here's the creation's hope: that the creation itself will be set free. And the only way the creation is going to be set free is if God makes all things new again. And that's exactly what he promises to do in Revelation 21, to make all things new again. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. A free new heaven and earth, a free new Jerusalem, and a free new community known as the church to worship and serve the living God. Our God makes all things new. And that's why we can say that our God gives us a new beginning. Our God gives us a new start. Our God in Revelation 21 hits the reset button and takes us back to the Garden of Eden, particularly 21 and 22, and reminds us this is how it all unfolds in the end. In other words, what we're studying today is what we began back in Genesis chapter 1, and now we are seeing how it all comes together in the future under the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading a commentary this week, and one of the things the commentary reminded me of is the cosmic nature of salvation. And so many times what you and I do is we turn salvation into an individual act or an individual project, when the reality of the scripture is what we see in Revelation 21 is a community. We see finally the people of God coming together again now in the new creation and the new heaven and new earth, and corporately together along with the new creation worshiping this God. They said this: often the whole of biblical story seems to revolve around me. Yet the vision of Revelation, indeed the whole story of the Bible, leads us to look forward in hope to a creation restored to wholeness. Every facet of it is to be brought back to what God has intended for it. And within that glorious fullness and perfect wholeness, there is a place for us. Redemption is cosmic in its scope. And boy, when you read Revelation 21, that really comes into view. So what would this God-centered, God-honoring, God-loving, God-adored, God-worshipped, God-obeyed world look like? Well, you see it beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Again, I already shared with you that connection to Isaiah chapter 65, but this is in keeping with what God wants to do. God declares His will in verse 5 of this chapter. "And He who was seated on the throne," that's a position of authority, "said, Behold." That word means to look at. It means to gaze at. It means to contemplate this, meditate on this. "I am making all things new." That is the consummation of the redemption story. That God in Christ has made us new. And God in Christ will make the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. I hope you see that in chapter 21. Look at it. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Drop down to chapter verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem." Things are being made new. The old is passed away. The new has come. And what we find here in this passage of Scripture is a new heaven and a new earth where there is unity where there had been separation. Now we are reconciled to God. There's no need for God to be in heaven and for us to be on earth. We know now that through the blood of Christ, God will dwell with us as He intended to back in the Garden of Eden. So there's restoration happening, a new heaven and a new earth. And in this new heaven and new earth, there will be no sin. There will be no sin. The first earth and the first heaven had passed away. Their time was gone. Sin's curse was lifted. God was now ready to make all things new. And so the Bible tells us that there is a passing away of the old and a coming of the new. And that is the promise of salvation. That is the promise of our redemption, that you are born into this world separated from a holy God. And if you die in that state, you die separated from God in a horrible place called hell. That is the truth of the gospel. But God demonstrated His love for us in this. In that while we were sinners, while we were separated from God, while we were enemies of God, God sent Christ to die on the cross for our sins. He did that in order to reconcile us to God. He did that in order that our sins might be forgiven. He did that so that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new beginning. You may be sitting out there this morning and saying, "Man, I wish I could have a new beginning." You know what? You can in Jesus Christ. He is the new beginning. He is the new life. He is the one who, by the Holy Spirit and regeneration, leads us to start over and do it the way God wants us to. What a beautiful reminder. And I saw, verse 2, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice the language here. It's powerful. I saw the holy city. A holy city is what? Dedicated to God. A holy city is set apart for God. But notice, it's a city. And what's in a city but people, community, fellowship? Some of you think that heaven is sitting on the side of a mountain or the side of a seashore. I've got news for you. Heaven is a New Jerusalem city, and God's bringing it down. So, what does that mean? That means it's a new Jerusalem. Why would we need a new Jerusalem? Well, because the old Jerusalem was full of what? It was full of priests. It was full of sacrifices. We're not going to need priests in heaven. We have one high priest, and his name is Jesus. We're not going to need sacrifices in heaven because we have one perfect atoning sacrifice, and his name is Jesus. So we don't need old Jerusalem. We need the new Jerusalem because of what verse 3 says. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God is now in our midst. Permanent, unbroken fellowship with God. In the Old Testament, if you were a Jew, an Israelite, and you wanted to go and meet with God, where would you go? You would go to the temple. Before that, you would go to the tabernacle. But now, you don't have to go anywhere because God is in the midst of his people, which is where he's been trying to get the whole time. Notice, by the way, it is a holy city. It is a new city. It is a beautiful city. And that's what it means to be a bride adorned for her husband. You know, I had never sung the song that Jamie sang at the very end before I came up to preach, but I got to tell you that one lyric about the church getting ready for the groom. Oh, I hope you see that picture. This is not just a dress rehearsal. What we're doing here corporately is preparation for what is to come. We are the people of God. We are praising our God together. We are preparing to meet the groom. We are beautiful in the eyes of Christ, his church, redeemed by his precious blood. Oh, what a picture of the church, the new Jerusalem. And where is it sourced from? Where is it coming from? It is coming down out of heaven from God. What happened in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel? Man was trying to reach up to God and achieve for themselves salvation. But now we see that the only true salvation is what God brings down from heaven. That's what it means to be Emmanuel. That's what it means to say that God is with us. That's what it means back in Genesis 2. What a beautiful picture of God with Adam and Eve in the garden, coexisting together. No sin, no broken relationship. And we see the restoration of that here as this new gathering of God's people, the new Jerusalem, is coming down out of heaven from God, meaning God created it, God made it, and God sustains it, and God is glorified in it. And we are adorned, beautiful, for the husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." I'm preaching out of the ESV, and I just highlighted these next three phrases. With man, he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Do you think he's trying to get a point over to us? What is heaven going to be like? It's going to be God. Being with God. Being with the Creator. Being with the sustainer, being with the one who is holy and perfectly righteous. We are dwelling with God. God is dwelling with us. That is a picture of relational community, of perfect fellowship for all eternity. And let me just tell you that if you're not able to dwell with God on earth, don't think that you're suddenly going to be able to dwell with God in heaven. What we are experiencing as believers right now is the indwelling Spirit. And that indwelling Spirit is previewing for us what it means to know and love and be obedient and worship God our Father. But one day we will no longer need the Holy Spirit. We will be without sin. We will be without disobedience. And we will experience for the first time unbroken, unhindered fellowship with God. And folks, that's going to be glorious. Permanent, unbroken fellowship with God. This is heaven. This is new. We haven't had this before. We haven't experienced this before. We've experienced broken fellowship, haven't we? We've experienced sinful relationship, haven't we? But this time under the new heaven and new earth with a new glorified body, we will be with Him and He will be with us. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, there's no greater blessing than to have that in your life right now, to know that God is with you. And no greater future blessing than to know that you will be with the Lord forever. That's what heaven is going to look like. The dwelling place of God is now with man. They are back together. We have made it back to the garden. And He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. The only way this happens is through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. We are reconciled to God now, but oh, there will be perfect reconciliation in eternity. And now, He says something very interesting to me. Well, before we do that, let's just hit verse 22 and come back to that. Same chapter, verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city. Why would there not be a temple in the city? Because God is the temple. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb. See, that's where this is going. That's why we need a new Jerusalem without a temple, because God Himself is the temple, but we're still the people of God worshiping our God. And then He says this in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I don't know if you had a chance to talk about that in your Connect groups this morning. I'm going to give you what I think that means, because it kind of catches you off guard, doesn't it? I mean, you're looking and you're reading, you're saying, man, this is fantastic. There's a new heaven, there's a new earth. Look at this holy city. And by the way, we're going to come back tonight and address this sea was no more. I just tell you that there's something way beyond what you're seeing there that comes out of the Old Testament and just works its way right through to the new. And that's what we're going to study tonight. That's why I skipped it intentionally. Okay, commercial over. What is this wiping away? I mean, you would want to read shouting, rejoicing, God is with us. And here's what I think is happening. The shame of our entire lives rebelling against this God who is so amazing and good to us. That's what I think. Why did I rebel against this God? Why did I fight against this God? Why did I resist against this God? Why did I run from this God? And tears of shame come rolling down our faces when we see just how good and how glorious and how awesome and how holy our God is. And with tears we say, we don't deserve this. We don't deserve this. But thanks be to God who will wipe away those tears. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I read that to mean he will remind us that our guilt is paid for in full. Our shame is taken away. Tears no more. And death shall be no more. Amen. Death is destroyed. Death is gone. It says it back in Isaiah 65. I didn't copy those verses over, but you go back and read it. It says literally that there will be no more dying babies, dying people. Death shall be no more. Death that has haunted the human heart has no place in the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. Death is no longer in business because death has been paid in full. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Can you imagine what that will be like? Can you radically imagine the prayer list that we'll have in heaven? All of your aching body parts, all of your surgeries, all of your doctor's appointments, all the things that we get consumed with this side of heaven will not be there. Can you imagine in heaven when someone asks, is everybody doing all right today? And we all go, absolutely, praise the Lord, amen. No problems at all. No. Because all of that has passed away. All of that was tied to our former life. And now it's gone because it's new. And he who was seated on the throne, verse 5, said, behold, look, dwell on this. I am God. I am creator. And I am making all things new. And also he said, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. It is finished. The new heaven and the new earth, the new dwelling with man, it's all been accomplished. Death is no more. Mourning is no more. Crying is no more. Pain is no more. The former things have passed away. The new has come. He has made all things new. And he says, it's finished. The same way Jesus said it was finished from the cross. It is consummated in him, by him, and through him. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty, oh, I hope that's you and I today. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. That is a direct quote. I don't have time to turn to it this morning, but Isaiah 55 says, come and buy milk and bread and drink water at no cost because the Savior has purchased it for you. And he made you a promise in John chapter 4. He said, if anyone will drink of this water, it will well up inside him to eternal life. He was not talking about physical water, church. He was talking about his spiritual water. The water that saves, the water that wells up into eternal life in us. Drink of the Lord Jesus. That's the admonition at the end to the thirsty. To those, I will give from the spring of the water without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And oh, didn't Paul say in 8:37 of Romans that we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ? Jesus who conquered death, hell, and the grave. That's why in the new heaven and new earth, we are conquering, co-conquerors with him. Wow. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. That final blessing, but it comes with a warning. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, Who's he talking about there? He's talking about unrepentant sinners who die shaking their fists at God, who die rebelling against the Lord. It doesn't matter if your particular sin isn't listed there, but that's the reality. But as for the unrepentant sinners, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Folks, that's hell. That's torturous. That's eternal punishment. And that's their portion. That's their reward. That is reaping what they have sown. And friends, we can't look at the glory of heaven without looking at the eternity of the punishment of hell. There is a lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is not just imagery. This is the punishment that awaits the unrepentant, the unredeemed, and those who have not been born again. And he refers to it as the second death. You know why? Because your first death is your physical death. But he says if you die without Christ and without the forgiveness of sin, and if you die without being reconciled to God and redeemed to God, he says you will experience a second death, and it will be horrific. So the glory of heaven comes with a serious warning to us. Don't miss it. Don't miss heaven. And the only way to heaven is to follow Jesus there who has gone before us. Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who on our behalf, as our advocate, steps in and says to the Lord in our judgment, Lord, this one is one of mine. This one has believed. This one has faith. This one has trusted. This one I know. But doesn't Jesus say at the end, many of you will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to you what? I never knew you. You know, when it comes to the subject of heaven, I find that we make it way too human-centered. We make it way too much about us. And as we were studying our Connect group today, we kept seeing the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. And we said, hey, it's like the Lamb is taking center stage, not us. And when you think about it over the years, as you've thought and heard about questions about heaven, they have been very centered upon ourselves, self-centered, me-focused. Things like this. Will there be golf in heaven? Let me answer that. There will be so much consummation with the glory and the worship and the power and the majesty and the honor. We ain't going to be thinking about golf. I'm just being straight up. I've heard that stuff all my life. Is there baseball in heaven? Yeah, and guess what? God said you're pitching tomorrow. Will my dog or cat be in heaven with me? I don't even really want to answer that one. But let me just tell you, unless your dog or cat has a soul, that dog or cat will not be with you in heaven. Isn't it amazing how all we're concerned about when it comes to heaven is whether or not I will see my dead dog or my dead cat? And I don't mean to offend you. I know many of you have pets and love your pets, and there's nothing wrong with that connection. But let me just tell you that there is so much more glory in heaven than a cat or a dog. You can worship for eternity at the one who bled for your sins. who got you into heaven in the first place. I don't want to be thinking about a dog or a cat. I want to be thinking about a lamb. Will there be biscuits and gravy in heaven? Will Karen's cinnamon rolls be in heaven? You get an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And can I just tell you, you're not going to be hungry. But you're going to be satisfied. Oh, to sit at His table and fellowship with God. You're not going to worry about the food. Because you're going to be feasting on Him. What will my new body be like? I've heard that one very many times. And I just tell people to look at the resurrection body of Jesus. It's probably as best as we'll know this side of heaven. But if really all you're concerned about in heaven is your ability to jump, your ability to fly, your ability to transport, your ability to walk through walls, are you really seeing the value of heaven through the lens of Jesus Christ, your Savior? Because even in heaven, our bodies will be used to glorify Him as they're supposed to be right now. And I just get this suspicion sometimes when you talk to people. It's just like all of your questions, are you just a little interested in God in heaven? Just a little interested in being with God? Just a little interested in worshiping Him and in singing corporately and just laying out prostrate before Him and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And if anything, it reveals misplaced priorities in our hearts. And I just want to close with this simple question. As I preached about heaven today, did your heart long for it? As I preached about heaven today, did your heart long for it? Is there a yearning inside you? Is there a pull inside you? Is there a stirring up of affections inside you? Or do you sit there, maybe like you do many weeks, and go, another sermon about heaven? If there's no longing in the heart, if there's no stirring in the soul, if there's no pull towards that direction of heaven, it could very well mean you're not going there. And I just want to be honest with you. I love you enough to be honest with you. How many times this past week, this past month, this past year have we prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." You know what that means? That means that you and I are eagerly awaiting a Savior. We have great anticipation because our citizenship, Paul says, is in heaven. And from it, we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The position of the believer is to say, this world is not our home. Stop trying to fit into it. The home where God has called us for eternity is the glories of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And we are to be waiting with expectation, looking on the horizon like it could come at any moment. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Eagerly awaiting, eagerly anticipating, saying, because we want it, come. Lord Jesus, come. Would you pray with me? Father, I'm not going to go past the question, because I believe Your word demands an answer. as the glories of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem were being preached from your word, did my heart long for my heavenly home. Were my affections stirred? Was there a yearning and a longing in my heart and in my soul? I beg you, I plead with you in the name of Jesus. Don't let your pride send you into the lake of fire. Humble yourself. Ask God to humble you. Ask God to break you. Because the only thing that matters in this world is Jesus. And friends, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have forgiveness of sin. You don't have eternal life. And you don't have the hope of eternity. Only Jesus, the Lamb, can bring that. And He brings it through repentance and through faith. That you come to the end of yourself, you come to the end of your self-righteousness, you come to the end of trying to make yourself right and justified before God, and you confess that you are a sinner, that your sins have separated you from a holy God. And you realize through the Spirit's conviction that Jesus is the only hope. He's the only solution. Jesus died on the cross for your sin and my sin. He bled His perfect blood on the cross. So that we could have a new heaven, so that we could have a new earth, so that we could be the new Jerusalem. It all goes back to the cross. It all goes back to the power of Christ, His death and His resurrection. And the Bible says so clearly that if we'll confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. Saying that Jesus is Lord means what? That you come under Him. And you bow before Him and you say, Jesus, be my God, be my Savior, be my Lord, and be my Master. I give all of me to all of you. Have you done that? Have you done that? What's holding you back? If a sermon on heaven doesn't stir your heart, what will? And today, the Bible says that we can confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, and we can be saved here, now, today. That's the power of the gospel. You don't have to go to a temple. You don't have to go to a priest. You need to go to Jesus. So that's the invitation. If you are lost and without Christ, oh, how we pray that the reality of heaven has convicted you today. And friend, you know in your heart of heart, you don't know for sure you're going to be there one day. You need Jesus. Others who may want to come for church membership today, we invite you to come. Others who may want to be baptized to show that you belong to Jesus Christ. And Lord, I believe that Christians all over the building should fall on their faces before God and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. What a glorious future we have in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.